Well, I hope that you did your homework for today, reading Hosea chapter 6 and 7. As we progress in Hosea, we're not going to be going verse by verse, which has been the way I normally preach, because some of the themes become repetitious, and we're doing larger, broader themes. And so this morning, we're going to do chapter 6 and 7. And then I did think of another prayer request. Ivan and I are meeting every week now. Ivan is from the Navajo Nation, and where we have a long-term goal, probably about a two-year goal, that he's going to be working out on the reservation and trying to reach some of the people he was raised with, with the gospel. So pray for Ivan and pray for this time as he's working hard and we're studying hard and so that the Lord would just prepare his heart. So this morning I've titled the message Repentance Without Repenting, which seems maybe a little strange, but I think as we work through our way through chapter 6 and 7, you'll see that actually I think this is a good title. So we're going to begin with Repentance Without Substance. You know, I was thinking, and even though we're in Tijeras, Metro Albuquerque affects this whole area. And, you know, Metro Albuquerque, including Tijeras, has a problem. Bernalillo County has a problem that criminals just keep getting let go and keep repeating crimes. And some people would blame the police, and they say they're understaffed and everything. And then some people say, you know, the judges are the ones that keep letting people go and putting them back out on the streets. And some claim the system's overloaded and broken. Others would say the judges are simply soft-hearted liberals, and some are just lazy and don't want to spend the time and energy and effort to keep people behind bars. And then also, I think sometimes the judges accept these shallow, insincere apologies and repentances of the criminals. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, really, there's probably some truth to all that. But this is exactly the problem we start with chapter 6 of Hosea with, is that there's the nation of Israel is repenting before God, but it's insincere. It's repentance without repenting. And so let's just pray for our time in God's Word this morning. And as we begin to see what He wants us to see, Father, we come before You. It's Your Word, and Your Word is forever alive. It's eternal, and we praise You for that, Father. Father, we thank You that Your Word is unchanging. We thank You that Your Word is the same yesterday, today, and it'll be the same until Jesus Christ comes back. And for that, we're deeply appreciative. So now, Father, open our hearts and minds as we look at Hosea this morning. Amen. So we see this morning where, as we begin, Hosea, verse 1, Israel has suffered because of their disobedience, of their sin. And so in verse 1, the people say, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for the Lord has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up." Well, the first thing I have for you this morning is a question. Do you notice in this call for the return to the Lord what is missing? There's something important missing in this verse 1. What should be there if it was genuine repentance? Confession. So that's exactly right. Usually when somebody repents, you confess and say what you're repenting of, right? And so there's no mention of the sins that the nation of Israel and the individuals have been committing against God. Jesus told a parable that's found in Luke chapter 18 about those who feign or try to show repentance without repenting. And so in Luke 18, beginning in verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. See, this Pharisee lacked humility, and not only before God, but before his fellow man. And he thought he could exalt himself and raise his position and his standing by putting others down. You know, that was one of the things that woke me up when Joyce and I first started doing missions overseas, is no matter where we went, what country we were in, we always found that there were some people trying to elevate themselves at the expense of others. And so this Pharisee just lacks humility, and you know, he's more concerned about his position and this outward appearance of righteousness than he is really about humbling himself before God. Well, then Jesus continues in verse 13 and he says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, so here's a man that understands that he's broken. Without God, he is just a miserable sinner. And his only hope is God's grace, God's mercy. And Jesus then makes clear what he thinks of the standing of these two different men. As Jesus says in verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man, he's talking about the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, so Hosea's Israel is just arrogant and prideful, just like that Pharisee. And they see themselves deserving God's mercy simply because, like the Pharisee, they were the descendants of Abraham. Israel calls out to God for repentance, but they're really not repenting. It's all a show. This is the same problem we see today, is it not? I mean, Europeans and Americans think that they're Christian merely by the fact they're born as Europeans and Americans. And there's no need really for a relationship with God. In America, if America was truly Christian, wouldn't it make a difference in the life that we see in our society? Wouldn't the crime rate be lower than it is? You know, as I was doing research, according to Christianity Today, in a poll that was done in 2017, 70.6% of all Americans say they're Christian. So that's almost 3/4 of the population. That's 228 million people that use the title of Christian. And then the same study showed there's approximately 384,000 churches in America. Well, then if that's true and these Christians were living with a desire to please God, to glorify God, to be obedient to God, wouldn't American society be different than what we see? I mean, should not the divorce rate be lower? I mean, if 3/4 of the people call themselves Christian. Shouldn't 3/4 of the politicians be honest? I mean, wouldn't, if you have 3/4 of the people call themselves Christian, you could vote in anybody you wanted into office. You could pass laws. So shouldn't abortion be outlawed? See, wouldn't the crime rate, if people were really living for Christ, be the lowest in the world? See, the problem is they're Christians without Christ. See, if Christianity Today had asked and said of this same poll, how many of you read the Bible on a regular basis? Or how many of you accept the Bible as the Word of God? That might have been an interesting result. And this is the reason through this series that we've been preaching through Hosea, I often refer to the broad church. The Christian church of America is what I call the broad church. And the true church, the true Christian church, could be called the narrow church or the remnant church. You know, the prophet Isaiah, a contemporary of Hosea, was quoted by Paul in his letter to Romans, dealing with this very thing. He said, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. We may think the Lord is delaying and it's taken a long time. But the Lord will act precisely at the moment that he has already chosen from immemorial past that when he's going to act. And so Isaiah says, and Paul confirms then, that the descendants of Abraham are great in number. In fact, one of the popular things that has been happening in the last couple of years is people getting their DNA tests so they kind of know their nationalities and their mix. Well, according to those studies, a large percentage of people have 1 or 2% of their heritage comes from the crescent fertile. I mean, the fertile crescent. Excuse me. And so that would be, we see that's true. There may be a lot of descendants of Abraham, large or slight, depending on the mix. But only a remnant will be saved. A remnant of Israel. And I think, quite frankly, a remnant of all those who in the world use the title Christian, but do not live as Christian. So Jesus taught this truth, and it was recorded in Matthew where he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, or broad, if you want to say, is the term I've been using. And the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Aye, we've been having problems. Let me get... Okay. So, I mean, what is this? This tells us that whether you're speaking of Israel or America or the 228 million people that use the title of Christian in this country, there only is a remnant population that is going to be saved. And so the question that was before Israel with Hosea, are you that remnant? Are you being loyal to God? Are you living the scriptures or not? And that's the same question before us this very day. Are we as individuals and are we as a church and are we as a community, are we taking God's word as his word? Are we living his word the best we can? And here's maybe the hard question for us as a community. If you answer yes, that you're living God's word, that means to be obedient you must also be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how many people in here know unbelievers? Everyone. How many people in here know people that use the name or title Christian, but they're not involved in a church? Or they don't really go to church? Or they go to a church that would be one of these very broad churches that has little respect for the Bible. If you do, why are you not trying to get them to come to hear? Because we're doing the best we can. I realize we're not far from perfect, but we're doing the best we can to teach the Word, live the Word, love the Word, which means we have to have love and grace and mercy for each other and love and grace and mercy for sinners and unbelievers and people we don't even like. We still need to show love and grace and mercy. So, then, this is exactly then, according to Hosea, the reason Israel's in the problem they're in. Because they're not living the Word. They're not showing obedience to God. They don't have a heart for God. And this is the same problem we're in today in America. The second thing we observe in that verse 1 repentance that wasn't really a sincere repentance in these first three verses is that the Israelites are treating God like the gods of the other nation. They're treating the living God just as if he was a god of wood or stone instead of the living God who created the whole universe. And because of that, then they've lost their relationship with God. And we know as well today as they knew that God is a God of relationships. You know, many of the religions of the world, they have a God they believe in, but it's a God that's distant. It's a God that people don't really know. Christianity is really one of the only religions that I know of that says you can have this intimate, deep relationship with God. I like the way Paul addressed it when he said, "For if while we were enemies," which means we had no relationship with God, "that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." See, God establishes relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. All these other religions, they may believe in a God, but they have no relationship. Relationship for us comes through Jesus Christ, and he is the only way. And so it tells us at the end of that verse, we're reconciled back to God. We can have a relationship with God because we've been saved through Jesus Christ. So God desires a relationship. I mean, if he didn't want a relationship, why would he have created us in his image? And he wanted a relationship with us so deeply that he allowed his son to be crucified that we might have this relationship. You know, but the problem with chapter 6 and 7 is there's no mention of the sins of Israel against God. There's no mention the changes Israel needs to do to come back into relationship with God. And we find that in our own society, there's very little mention of sin anymore and who Jesus is. You know, but in chapter 14, when we're going to get there fairly soon, chapter 14 of Hosea ends with a call for Israel to repent and return to God. So it's not all without hope. So, but see, the problem with the Israelites is they think they can quantify God. They can figure out who God is completely. And let's be honest, as much as we study the scriptures, as much as we pray, we can't fully know who God is. He is beyond us. And isn't that exciting that he's not a small God like many religions? He's this big God that fills the entire universe. And so the Israelites think they can label God, or as we might say, put him in a box, because they want to control God. They want God to do what they want to do instead of submitting to God and doing what he wants to do. And that's wrong from two perspectives. I mean, first, we know Salvation is by grace. You cannot earn it. I don't care how good you are, you cannot earn your salvation. It's by grace. And the second problem is, I think the Israelites at this point have lost their national mind because they think they can control or manipulate God. And so Israel at this point is in a serious danger because they think they can control God, and that no matter what, God will continue to forgive them simply because they're descendants of Abraham. There's no contrite heart. There's no repentance. There's no grieving over their sin. And this brings us exactly where we are today in America, doesn't it? Much of the world, for that matter. The broad church, the Bible is discounted. There's little awareness of sin. In fact, there's hardly any sin left in our country. I mean, you just do what you want. And you certainly don't define sin in America by the way God defines sin in the Scriptures. I mean, sin also doesn't mean rebellion against God anymore. It doesn't mean that you violated His righteousness. And churches no longer feel that they even have the right to call sin, sin. They think that in their effort to be all inclusive and to be appealing to society, they've got to change God's word and water everything down and try to become something much softer. You know, Jesus then, what happens with Jesus? Jesus becomes this social reformer or a learned teacher, but he certainly isn't the incarnate Son of the living God. Salvation then means you don't have to live for God's glory. It's just kind of a better way to live. It's a better path with less stumbling blocks and less hurts. Evangelism means just, hey, can I show you a way to get along in life better? See, under these terms, then repentance has little value, does it? See, one can give to the church. One can even serve in ministry. One can do good deeds, but we know your good deeds without a heart to please God are nothing but filthy rags. And God isn't pleased by your good deeds if your heart is not right. In Revelation, John wrote this. He said, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." This is what we're called to be, holy. We can't change the rest of the world. We can certainly try to share the gospel with them, but to change, that's not in our power. Then Christ responds to what John heard. He said, Christ tells John this. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." So when you see people that do evil, when you see people that have become wealthy at the expense of others, don't think they're getting away with it. This life is short. I don't care if you live to 100. Eternity is much, much longer. See, so we know, because we believe the Scriptures are the Word of God, that there is sin, and there is right, and there is wrong. And because of this, we know that when we are truly saved and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we have a natural desire to live for God. We fulfill the laws not because God says, if you don't, you won't be saved anymore. We do it because our heart wants us to. We want to please God. So as Hosea is going through this, if you read chapters 6 and 7, then you see we get to the point where God says, you know what? Your repentance is rejected because it's not sincere. See, these two chapters, we see people crying out and calling to God. But then in Hosea chapter 7, verse 14, God says this. He says, "They do not cry out to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gnash themselves. They rebel against me." Certainly, this wouldn't be the attitude of Israel if they truly were repentant. They may call out to God, but then God levies the same charge as he did in chapter 4. He says, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in this land," he said in chapter 4, verse 1. Israel felt that they could be in God's favor because of their ancestors. This is like saying, "I'm a Christian because my parents were Christian." Hosea also says that the people have no steadfast love for God. And God says this attitude and truth is insincere. Their repentance is not genuine. And the people demanding favor is only because they think they're the chosen people and they can do whatever they want. This is a problem we can have with Christianity today. The way I study and read Scripture, you can't lose your salvation if God truly saves you and fills your soul with the Holy Spirit. But that does not give us the right to be disobedient, to disrespect, and not live for God. You know, it says in Hosea that their faith is shallow and insincere, and it's kind of like the morning mist or dew. And that's found in chapter 13 of Hosea. He says their faith is like the morning mist, and it quickly vanishes with the sun. I remember when Joyce and I lived in Papua New Guinea, it rained literally almost every night. And we're talking inches. But so every morning you would wake up and the mist and the fog was so dense that everything was gray and without good definition. Everything was fuzzy. But then the sun would come up and it would burn off the mist and the fog, and suddenly there would be exposed the brilliant hues of green of the rainforest all around us, the colors of the flowers, and everything became sharp in its definition again. See, God says in Hosea that the people of Israel, their love for him is like that morning mist. It has no substance. It's shadowy. And it doesn't really show what reality is. I think in some ways this may be true with America as well. The true condition of both Israel and America is when their hearts are exposed before God, are they found true? Or are they found false? See, the only reality that is eternal, the only truth that adds all this clarity and definition and the hues and colors and brightness is the eternal Word of God. That's it. Everything else is fleeting. And so then the second problem is that Hosea says there remains no knowledge of God. Israel treats God, like I said, like the gods of distant nations, like wood or clay. They're gods that are like the morning mist. They're fuzzy and not well defined. But Israel no longer knew the true God. See, people complain and they have to repent. And the people complained that their repentance was valid because they said, "Look, we even sacrifice at the temple." Well, you know, we're going to have to work on this new system, you know, because we are doing. But I'll work on it, and hopefully we'll have this problem fixed next week. But it says, you know, earlier in chapter 4 of Hosea, verse 13, it says, "They sacrifice on the top of the mountains and burnt offerings on the hills." But then God responds in chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I mean, sacrifices were considered a very essential part of the religious life of Israel. But God desires people's hearts, not empty ritual. Even Amos wrote that God declares, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them because they're not sincere. Isaiah writes the same thing. He was a contemporary of both Amos and Hosea, and he says God is fed up with their rituals and their meaningless approach. God says through Isaiah, he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. Bring no more vain offerings. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes to you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen." Now, it's more customary for us as Americans, we bow our heads when we pray, and often we fold our hands. But for Israel's, they raise their hands to God. They look to heaven, and he's saying, look, you spread your hands, you look to me, I'm going to hide my eyes, and I'm not going to even respond because I've fed up with it. See, Israel needs to quit making sacrifices until they repent, until they do what God calls them to do. God says, repent, and then, once you've repented, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. See, that's what God wants. And then his third charge, God, and final charge, God says, Israel is unfaithful and they no longer will live by faith. They live by ritual alone. The rebellion is something that lies within their hearts. And if we think about it, doesn't rebellion lie within the hearts of all people? I mean, we inherited it from Adam. And unfaithfulness has plagued every generation. It doesn't come by any surprise to God. God, on the other hand, does not excuse Israel. It was Israel who chose to be disobedient. It was Israel who chose to break the covenants. God doesn't excuse them. And do you think God will excuse America for turning their back on God and breaking his covenants? Somebody asked me the other day if I thought God's punishment, God's judgment on America was coming. And I said, yes. I don't know if that's tomorrow or 2 years from now or 50 years from now, but it's coming. We cannot continue on the path we're on and expect God not to judge. So, and then in chapter 7 of Hosea, he gives us four images to illustrate how God considers those who confess in his name and yet at the same time continue to rebel against him, and that their repentance has no repentance. The first is found in verses 4, 6, and 7 of Hosea. I'll read kind of skipping over those so you can follow me. It says, they are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven. And then in verse 6 it says, for with their hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. And then in verse 7 it says, all of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. See, both in secular literature and biblical literature, references to an oven talks about the heat of sexual desire that drives an adulterer. And if those unheated desires are unchecked, it bursts into flame and heat, and it will literally consume a person's life. Because God talks about sex as a blessing. And when we do it as God teaches us in the scriptures, it is indeed a blessing. When we do it as the world teaches us to do it, it does become like the heat of fire that will scorch you and burn you and scar you. And so a perfect example of that was Gomer, right? And the way she treated her husband, Hosea. And Israel is exactly like that. Physically and spiritually, they're committing adultery against God with these false gods. Our society says, just do it, right? Do whatever you want. See, this attitude in that America is developing where you can pursue any desire. It doesn't matter what it is. Society says it's okay. I'm telling you, if you do that, there's a price to pay. And the scars don't go away. God will forgive you if you repent. He will heal you in many ways. But He leaves the scars to remind you of your poor decisions of the past. And this is what He's doing with Israel. I mean, I was thinking about Israel and I almost thought about it like a meteorite. You know, as a meteorite approaches the earth and it hits the atmosphere, the speed at first increases, but then it hits resistance and it just literally explodes and burns up. And this is what Israel's been doing. They started out first one step at a time, disobedient to God and small sins. But as they continued, they accelerated and they kept going faster and further from God. And they're going to do it until they just burn up. Then the second image we see in chapter 7 is that of a cake not turned. Look at verse 8. It says, like a cake not turned. We would say in our language today, they're half baked. Okay? You know, think about it. If you cook a cake and you only had a fire on the bottom and it wasn't really in the oven to create the full envelopment of heat, it would cook on the bottom and not on the top. And so, and you know, then you would have to turn it like a pancake to get the other side. But see, so in Israel's present state, they're like this cake that's burned on the bottom, raw on the top, which nobody wants to eat. And the second thing it means, when you eat raw dough, you can get sick. And God's saying, Israel, I'm sick of you. I've had it. And then that brought to mind for me as I was studying the church at Laodicea, where Jesus said in Revelation, He says, I know your words. You are neither hot or cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This applies to all our churches in America today. If a church is lukewarm, if it is not preaching the word of God, then God is going to say, I want to spit you out of my mouth. The church at Laodicea had this problem. You know, I mean, who likes to bite down on raw dough? I remember as a kid when I was trying to learn how to cook a little, my first cake, the inside was raw. That's not a good thing. And so you spit it out if you take a big bite. And then the third image found in verse 11, it says like a dove, silly and without sense. I mean, today we see a dove as kind of a beautiful thing, and often we use a dove to symbolize peace. But this is not what God is symbolizing here in verse 11. This is not what the dove represents. The dove is Israel, and it's become easily deceived, and it's become senseless. I remember, I may get in trouble for this story, but I remember a time that Joyce was driving, and she was going down the street real slowly, and she started to brake because there were two doves walking on the road. And I looked in, I said, come on, speed up, get going. The doves will fly. They'll get out of the way. They're not stupid. Well, even though she wasn't going that fast, they didn't get out of the way. She ran over them. And so there's two problems in the story. First, she listened to me. But secondly, these were a perfect example of doves that had become silly and without sense. They didn't know that they were supposed to get up and fly away. And so this is what God is saying about Israel and their security. Israel turns around and says, look, we're in trouble, so let's not return to God. Let's go see if Egypt will help us, right? Let's go see if Assyria will help us. Well, do you think really Assyria and Egypt wanted to help Israel? No, they wanted to conquer them. They wanted to control them. So Israel's just like this dove that's lost its sense. And then, so God says, here's the result, Israel. Here's what's going to happen, Israel. In verse 12, he says, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. So Israel, who once knew God, has lost their way and become like these silly, senseless doves. And they become corrupt in the process. And they worship false gods. And they progressively have become more and more sinful and leading lifestyles based on pleasures and seeking lust. Kind of reminds me of some other societies today. How about you? What does this remind you of? Are there people that you love and care about that are leading lives like this that desperately need to know Jesus Christ? Then you have a responsibility to share Christ with them. And the last image is found in verse 16. It says, they return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. A faulty or treacherous bow is not only useless in battle, but it's dangerous. I mean, the archer can get hurt. And if one places their trust in battle in a bow that doesn't work, they're going to fall by the sword and be killed. See, Israel has placed its trust in things that are faulty and don't work. The weapon they have is no longer the spiritual weapon of God, but a non-functioning or treacherous bow. Israel has placed its trust in the surrounding countries of Egypt and Syria. And they've placed their trust in gods of clay and wood and stone. So the question I have then, as I've been studying this and reading this, what is it that we see America placing their trust in? Well, I think we could probably come up with some pretty bad examples real quick. But then let's bring it home. What are we placing our trust in? Do we find places to put our trust other than God and our Lord Jesus Christ? So then it ends with an authentic repentance. So Israel's in a mess. It's placed itself on this course of destruction. But what can be done? Well, the Bible teaches us that Israel didn't do a whole lot and their destruction came. But, you know, that doesn't have to be the fate of our nation. We can pray for revival in our nation. We can pray for our nation to repent and turn back. Israel chose not to repent. America may choose not to repent, but we should be praying for America to repent. We should be telling people to repent. So chapter 6 opened with this insincere repentance. But Hosea's prophecy closes in chapter 14 with a genuine call of repentance. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take your words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will repay we will pay with bulls and the vows of our lips. And then God replies to them, I will heal your hypocrisy and I will love them freely. So you know, this is what's needed for our nation. We have to repent. Our cities have to repent. Our churches have to repent. And we need to confess our sin. John, I love John. He's really, I struggle between who I like better, John or Paul. But, you know, and I'm not talking about the Beatles. But John made it clear. He said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Exactly what Israel did. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then Paul, I love Paul. Paul said this. He said, this is what the problem is with the heart. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I think often as Christians, those who truly believe, we believe in our heart. But the question is, are we confessing with our mouth? That's not only confessing our sins before God, but are we confessing to unbelievers and to the world that we are Christians and that they need to know Christ? Are you doing that?